Thank you very much, Rick. We appreciate you and Betsy and your ministry here. Thank you. We are studying today the trumpet judgments. And I was thinking about what passage we would read. I said, let's read about the last trumpet, and then let's go backward and see what leads up to that last trumpet. A couple of weeks ago, Greg Groh challenged us with a thought that mission is motivated by majesty. How do you like that? Mission is motivated by majesty. In other words, our mission is motivated by worshiping His Majesty the Lord and serving Him. It's motivated by worship. That was the focus. And say, now, how does that lead into this book of Revelation in our study here? We heard a testimony from the Crumbs this morning about mission going to the ends of the earth, so going everywhere. And if you noticed, mission accomplished is what Revelation is all about. Mission accomplished. What is mission accomplished? When people from every nation, from all around the world, are surrounding the throne and worshiping Him. That's mission accomplished. And then we also are, as we read through Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we're reminded of this thought. Jesus describing the days leading up to His return. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. Do you see a relationship between mission and eschatology, evangelism and eschatology? So the question I have is, what does this have to do with our study of Revelation? Our study of Revelation is a challenge and a reminder of who is on the throne. We are worshiping Him, and what mission has He sent us on in preparation and in anticipation of Jesus coming again? And are we ready? Are we ready? One of my favorite teachers at Wheaton College was Dr. Leland Ryken. He wrote a book called The Literature of the Bible. Now, I had just come out of a secular high school, and when they said literature of the Bible, what they meant is all the Bible is literature. That's what they meant. What he meant is the Bible is written as wonderful literature. It is the best written book. And he uses all kinds of literature, from poetry to proverbs to Jesus using parables. And now we are in what's called apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean that it's not historically true. What it means is it is written in a way that uses a literary form. And you notice the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism, a lot of symbolism used to communicate. As a result of that, you get different interpretations of what the symbolism represents and a lot of interesting things. But even those who would say, we take the Bible, and we sometimes use the word literally, and it has to be careful, because if you take Jesus saying, I am the door, you go, literally, Jesus is not a door, right? That is a communicating through metaphor or simile, a truth. So a lot of the language of Revelation is in this literary form of symbolism. But let me see, it's better to start on this side, because from your perspective, this is the beginning and this is the end, right? So, So here's the book of Genesis. You have the creation, right? So what is Revelation going to tell us about? The new, okay, let me try again. Genesis 1 tells us about God creating. Now we have the new. All right, there we go. Good. Now, I had about five or six of these, but I'm going to get worn out. But, you have the fall, and then you have redemption, right? Okay, you got how it's going. And you have the garden, and you're eating all the good stuff in the garden, and then what do you eat over here? The banquet. Thank you. Good. Save me from a second trip. Woo. All right, so here we go. In literature, we call this a U-shaped plot, right? It started off beautiful. God created everything spectacular. But then humankind, under the influence of the evil one who had rebelled against the Creator, disobeyed God. There's a fall. And as you're reading through the Bible, you're reading, whoa, you're sludging through, right? It's pretty tough. The fallenness of humanity and the consequences of rebelling against the Creator. And it feels tragically hopeless at times. But then you have God's intervention, God's redemption, God's saving work. And you come to the very end and you find Jesus redeeming and restoring. You also find that judgment has come and the evil one has been destroyed. Do you notice that literature anyplace else? When you read literature, you read about perhaps the beautiful setting, and then all of a sudden there's a fall, there's a difficulty, a trial, and things look very bleak, and then comes the knight in shining armor to rescue the damsel in distress. They get married, and they live happily ever after. Now, if you think about that story, it sounds a little bit phony, doesn't it? You go, that's not true. But actually, it is true. Because there really is a God who rescues us, sent his only son to die for us, gives us eternal life, and we are the bride of Christ when we enter into that relationship with him. And there is a marriage ceremony with gluten and sugar, and then there is a happily ever after. The whole Bible is looking into history from a supernatural, transcendent perspective, and you find out, isn't that a wonderful story? Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? That's the gospel, and the whole Bible is a testimony to God's redemptive plan for us, that God loves us, and God's extended an invitation to us, and we can live forever with him. Page two. Jesus is coming, and this book of Revelation focuses on him coming to rescue his people, to punish sin, to conquer the adversary, and to be crowned King of Kings. And that is what is the ultimate reality. Saints are vindicated, sin is punished, Satan is defeated, and the Savior is exalted. There's been a battle, and we're in the middle of that battle, by the way. We're still in the battle, right? There's an adversary, and he's going at it. I talked this week about temptation to my students in the ethics class about there's a spiritual war going on, for your soul, for our children and for our grandchildren. There is a spiritual battle. Satan is the god of this world. He tempts, he distracts, he deceives, and he seeks to destroy. However, he will ultimately be defeated, the book of Revelation. So Revelation is reminding us over and over that God is on the throne. That's the message of Revelation, that he is a just God, and because of his very nature as a holy God, must punish sin. Sin has consequences. However, our ultimate security is found in this truth that God is in control of history, and he is unfolding his plan and directing toward his purposes. That heavenly reality that we see in Revelation is a reality that transcends our earthly tribulation. And right now, you have to be patient, don't you? You're saying, when is this going to... Let's get this thing wrapped up, right? Let's get this. Let's get the story over. But Peter tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance, a recognition of our fallenness, our disobedience, our sin, and needing to turn for forgiveness. We are called to be patient because God is patient. God is patient, not willing that any should be should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we are in the middle of the book of Revelation. And I've kind of been fascinated by when you go to the middle books of the Bible, it sometimes surprises you. And one of the surprise elements as you read through books of the Bible, and you can go through the whole Old Testament, much of the New Testament the same way, you'll find a pattern that there's a building towards the apex in the middle of a book and then kind of returning back. And there's kind of a mirroring effect between the beginning and the end of a book. Now, I'm not an expert at what they call chiastic structure, but I just had this sense as I got to this passage in Revelation 11. It says you really get the apex of the book of Revelation. It's the finality of the judgment. You say, wait a minute, how could it be the end of the judgment? You're in the middle of the book, right? You're in the middle of the book, and it says it's the end of the judgment or the consummation of the judgment. You have Christ on the throne. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't come till the end. But if you picture it as building up to this very center, this truth, and you'll find it helps you fit together what's happening in the book of Revelation. So I know we're not at the end, but we're in the middle. But in the middle, we're at the end. But let's put it this way. You're at the top. You're at the peak when you read this passage that was read this morning and think on this passage. Think of it as the peak. And then think of things unfolding, reinforcing what he has already said. It's a fascinating perspective. And I wonder if sometimes that was done because it was an oral culture and people listening would go, okay, I got you. Now I'm reminded again. In other words, they didn't have the book in front of them. Somebody was reading it to them, and it helped them to pull that back. I don't know what God's purpose was for chiastic structure, but that seems to be a value to it. So let's look at the timing here, moving back from the seventh trumpet to the trumpets 1 through 6. And as we look at these seven trumpets, you notice a pattern. Seven is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Wholeness, completeness, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's a quote here from my friend Merrill Tenney, and my friend, not even close. I sat in the classroom and he taught. Okay, all right. Whatever, that doesn't make you a friend, right? Okay, makes you a student. Ah, there we go. My teacher, there we go, that's better. Then my teacher had this perspective, and he kept thinking, the seals build to an end. And the trumpets come to the same end. The bowls come to the same end. In other words, not looking at them as following each other, but building on each other towards the same end. Think of it in terms of a fulfillment that way. I happen to believe that the seals are reflecting all of history from the time Jesus ascends to his Father and unfolds history. And as you look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13, it's a close parallel to what's described in these seals. But when you come to the end and the wrath of God is poured out, I like the position that says, God says, okay, you are not ever subject to the wrath of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we are present with the Lord in heaven. I like that interpretation. And what I find here, though, is this reinforcement of everything building, all the outpouring of God's judgment and wrath towards this final one. So looking at the trumpets, you notice they're supernatural, they're specific, they're drastic, and they're final. The first four trumpets describe the physical judgments that destroy the earth's ecology. And this is where you see symbolism. Trumpet one brings a third of the earth, trees and grass burn. The trumpet two brings a great giant mountain. And all of a sudden, all the literalists go, maybe that's a meteor. Who knows? But it definitely, we see the symbolic language of destruction. Trumpet number three, we see the fresh water being poisoned. Trumpet four, we see a partial eclipse dramatically impacting weather patterns. You can see what Paul described in Romans 8, that the whole earth is groaning. We think, oh, I sin, it's just between me and me. No. Sin is an offense against the holy God, and it impacts everything. There's no such thing as private sin. I'm going to just do this. It's only going to impact me. No, everything we do, all the choices we make, have an impact. So much so that Genesis 3 says, Adam's sin even impacted the earth. The earth was disrupted by the sinful choice of humanity, and we see the whole earth impacted. Well, now we're coming to the end and seeing the tremendous impact of an earth in rebellion against God because of humanity. The trumpets 5 and 6, there's a spiritual battle described there. There's the release of demonic destruction of humanity. And I want to notice something very significant in that unfolding of those 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets. First, they're so bad they have a nickname, Woe. Have you ever had something, you don't have anything to say, you're woe. It's so bad, he says, woe. And they're also called the 3 woes. But I notice this principle. Satan can only do what God permits. Think about that. We have bad things that happen to us today, right? You've experienced it. Sometimes it comes through a situation or through a person or through a physical ailment. And you say, wait a minute, is this out of control? Paul described his physical ailment as a thorn in the flesh from Satan. You remember Job. Job was impacted, wasn't he? But do you notice there was always a limit on what the evil one can do? Because who is on the throne? God's on the throne. You look at, you go, how in the world could God use bad things? How could he permit bad things? That's the problem of evil, right? How could he permit bad things and bad people to do bad things? My son's town, Westerville, Ohio, 2 police officers. How terrible. I mean, doesn't it break your heart? These guys came to help in time of need. It just breaks your heart. That's evil, right? How could God permit that? And yet, at the same time, we see there's a limit to what the evil one can do, and what he can do is only within the larger sphere of God being on the throne, and God has a plan. If it were only in this world, you say it's a tragedy, right? We're in the middle of the U-shaped plot. We're down here. But because we know that there's a higher perspective and an eternal perspective to the lens through which we look at life, it often changes life, doesn't it? 1,000,000 years from now, we have a different perspective on this time. It's not to diminish the importance of what happens in this time, but we know that there's one Lord over time and eternity. So everything that happens is within God's permissive will. And for example, the trumpet 5, you see, they were not permitted to kill, but they could make life miserable for 5 months. Notice that? They could make life miserable for 5 months. Do you notice that there was evil taking place, there was tribulation, but God put a limiter on it? And you look at the trials that you face in life and realize God does use bad situations for his glory and for our good. God works all things together for good. And we realize that God was working even there. He was finishing his plans in history. Trumpet 6, there's 4 angels, probably demonic forces that bring destruction and death. That's a lot. That's a lot, isn't it? It's horrific. That's what I'm describing, a horrific situation. But what does trumpet 7 conclude? These are the words. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. That's the perspective. God, for a limited time, permits evil to take place with a purpose that is greater. His rule is visible, and his judgment is concluded with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet brings to conclusion all the judgments. And here is the seventh trumpet. It's a marvelous passage. It was not originally the passage that I was going to have read this morning. It just seems to sum everything up. First, it establishes or emphasizes that God's kingdom is established and revealed over all the kingdoms of the world. Everything else that seems to be in charge or out of control, he said, no, I'm Lord of all. I'm Lord of all. God's kingdom is made visible for everyone to see. That history that we described, you didn't always see God visually there, but he was sovereign over it. The scriptures keep testifying to God's sovereign hand over history. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, I know we do this. We keep going, Lord, I know you're here. I know you're at work. I know that you have a purpose. I just want to have eyes to see what you're doing. Now, he doesn't always have to tell us, does he? That's not our prerogative. That's not our choice. But isn't it wonderful as followers of Christ to look at the seasons and situations of life and say, oh, I see God's hand there. I see his purpose being fulfilled. I see him working everything through that. It's only the eyes of trusting in the sovereign God that sees those situations through what he is doing. And don't just say, Lord, show me, teach me. What is it that you want to do in me? Change me to be better servant of yours as I see you at work through these trials of life. I don't know if in my house we do that, but I think you do it in your house too. As a follower of Christ, said, Lord, I want to see your hand. What are you doing? This period of tribulation, relatively brief when you think of all of history, has now completed. God's wrath, the seventh trumpet says, has completed the judgment of the dead. God has redeemed and rewarded his servants, and God destroys the evil one. That's a wonderful trumpet seven. That's great news, isn't it? That's the end of the story. Now, I wanted to look at how people responded to this, and we see how did those who dwell on the earth respond. The dwell on the earth seems to describe people who are not followers of Jesus, and they're experiencing all this. Wouldn't you think when people started to see this, they'd go, uh-oh, I better get my act together. Time is short. Don't you think you'd say, this isn't looking good. Maybe my worldview has a misunderstanding of reality, and maybe there is something. Don't you think that would be your response? And yet, you find what we read in chapter 9 and verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Is that unimaginable? It's hard to conceive of that. And yet, you and I realize we got hard hearts. Apart from the Spirit of God working, softening our hearts, what happens when things get tough? Sometimes there's a hardening of the heart, resisting. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, to soften our hearts, to be responsive to what he wants to say to us. None of us sit here and go, oh, I'm sure glad I chose Jesus. You know, I'm especially a smart one. I chose him. No, actually, he called us, and he sent his Holy Spirit to convict us, and we're responding to his initiative. And so God is inviting us. God is extending an invitation to us. God is using us to extend the invitation to others. to enter his kingdom. It's an invitation. Jesus used the illustration, there's a banquet. He sends his servants out and says, would you come to the banquet? Come to the banquet. It's a banquet. Would you come to the banquet? Nah, I got some other things to do today. I don't need to come to the banquet. Actually, I'm too busy. I got work to do. Does that sound like people, right? No, it's an invitation. And the invitation is that he's going to wants to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of his beloved son. He wants to transfer. Now, you're probably never going to remember much about this sermon. But as I was reading last night and reading these words, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. I knew that was bad, Paul. I knew that I wanted to end with us standing and listening. Now, bear with me. I was trying to find the best rendition, and this happens to be a rendition from a certain group that we wouldn't endorse their theology. You'll know where I'm going. But it is powerful. So could we end our service this morning with that? Let's see how we're doing. Hallelujah. As I was looking at the web for a good rendition of this, I saw a recent British recording, and what struck me is that everyone remained seated. When it was first sung in London in 1841, the King of England stood, recognizing the King of Kings. It's our hearts, right? So I would love to pray for you this morning. There are folks up here front, if you don't know the Lord, be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. God bless you.